Good evening. I'm all in favor of planting my feet on higher ground. However, since I'm still recovering from hernia surgery, I may plant my derriere on lower ground. That's what this stool is for. So if you see me go to the stool, that's what that's about. So we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15 tonight. And for the last several messages, as we've been making our way through the book of 1 Samuel, it has amounted to really a study of King Saul, a man of the flesh professing to serve God. Saul was a man after the people's heart. You know, the Word of God tells us that sometimes the Lord gives us the desires of our heart and in the process sends leanness to our souls. And Saul was a man after the people's heart. He's just the kind of king that they wanted, not a man after God's heart. Saul was a natural man, not a spiritual man, who seems to fail one spiritual test after another. I've been sort of amazed, really, as I've been studying this, at how many biblical principles that are so relevant for today can be seen in the story of Saul. For example, we saw in chapter 13 where Samuel instructed Saul to go to Gilgal and wait a full 7 days for him to get there. But on the morning of the seventh day, Saul became impatient and he ultimately committed a very serious sin, a sacrilege. And that is, he intruded into the priest's office and offered a burnt offering. And, you know, in thinking about that, that's something that the flesh would do. You know, God has always had his prescribed method of approach. Man has always had to approach God on his terms, on the basis of the shed blood of an acceptable substitute, going all the way back to Cain and Abel. Cain's sacrifice was rejected because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Abel's was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice. And God has made clear that our approach to him must be on the basis of the shed blood of an acceptable substitute. There's no other way. And in the Old Testament days, God prescribed that only the priesthood could enter into the holy place and so forth. You had to be a Levite, and not just the Levite, you had to be a priest to offer these sacrifices. And Saul was not a Levite. He was a Benjamite. And it's a picture of the notion that so many people have today that you can approach God any old way you want to. That's the common, conventional wisdom today. The concept that, you know, we're all on a spiritual journey and God is seen as up here at the top of the mountain and there's all these different paths, all of which are leading to the same place. And I'll take my path and you take your path and one way is as good as another. And after all, we want diversity and we want to tolerate one another and don't be critical of me and I won't be critical of you. And we're all going to the same place. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The Lord Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And man still thinks he can approach God on his terms, on man's terms. And that's exactly what Saul did. Saul's intrusion into the holy place, into the priesthood, offering a sacrifice, was in so many words and saying, God, I'll go it my way. I'll do it my way, okay? And that's pretty typical of man's thinking today, that we can approach God any way we want. So, you know, that's just an example of some of the principles we see in the story of Saul that are characteristic of the flesh. The flesh says one way is as good as another as far as our approach to God, but that's not exactly how it works. So, we come to chapter 15, and I'd like to read the first three verses, but just to sort of give you an overview of what we're going to be looking at in chapter 15. As I said, Saul was flunking one spiritual test after another. And what we find in chapter 15 is what led to his ultimate rejection by God. These are the events recorded in chapter 15 that led to God's final rejection of Saul. So, we'll begin with verse 1. We'll read the first three verses. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." So, Samuel is clearly speaking for God. Verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now, there is nothing, even in the remotest sense, ambiguous about the message that Samuel delivered to Saul, speaking for God. He says, "Go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have." Utterly destroy them, everything, all that they have. "Spare them not. Slay man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Destroy them completely. There's no question as far as what God intended for Saul to do. Now, notice it says, "Remember what Amalek did to Israel." Now, I want to read from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and read the account of what happened there. Deuteronomy chapter 25, and beginning at verse 17, 17, 18, and 19. "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt." Now, this would have been when Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage. They were making their way to Mount Sinai. "How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, and the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it." God says, don't forget what the Amalekites did to Israel. When you were leaving Egyptian bondage and you were making your way to Sinai, the ones that were weak and faint, the ones that were in the back of the pack, the stragglers, they were smitten by the Amalekites. And God says, judgment day is coming for what they did to my people. Now, let's stop for a moment and think about the Amalekites. Who were the Amalekites? Well, of course, they were descendants of Amalek. Well, who was Amalek? Well, Amalek was a grandson of Esau. Amalek was a grandson of Esau. So what comes to your mind when you think about Esau? Well, Esau pictures the flesh. Esau was the older of the two brothers. He was the firstborn, Jacob being the younger, Esau being the firstborn. But Esau is a picture of the flesh. What did Esau do? He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. In other words, satisfying the desire of the flesh, satisfying his hunger, the immediate gratification that came from a bowl of soup, was more important to him than spiritual blessings. And he sold his birthright. He traded spiritual blessings for physical food. And so he's a picture of the flesh. And interestingly, God declared, this is one of a number of notable instances where the first one born wasn't the firstborn. There's quite a few instances of that. The firstborn was entitled to special blessings, a double portion and so forth. Esau was the first one born, but he sold his birthright for that bowl of soup. And so Jacob inherited the rights of the firstborn. Now, Esau, keep in mind, is a man of the flesh. And what you have here in that story, well, you have it mentioned in the book of Romans, showing that even though Esau was the first one born, Jacob was the one that got the blessings, that it was all the sovereign grace of God. That's one thing we can learn from them. But something else we learn from them is the fact that Esau, a man of the flesh, God says the elder shall serve the younger. The elder shall serve the younger. And that's a picture of the battle that goes on in the life of a believer between the flesh and the spirit. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, when you were born, you were a natural man, right? You were born a natural man. You had one nature, Adam's nature, a sinful nature. And when a person is born, everybody is born a natural man. They are a fleshly man or a fleshly woman, however you want to describe it. And unless they're born again, unless they're regenerated, unless they are redeemed by the blood of Christ, they will live their life a natural man and die a natural man and die in their sins. But thankfully, hopefully everybody in this room has been regenerated. They've been born again. And you've got a new nature. Okay? The old nature doesn't go away. The old man doesn't go away. But you've got a new nature. You're a new creature in Christ. Okay? And so you began life with as a natural man, a fleshly person. Okay? But in my case, for 21 years, I lived in the flesh. And then I got saved. And now I have a new nature. I'm not what I used to be. If you're what you've always been, you've never been born again. And so when God says the elder shall serve the younger, which of the two natures is the elder? Which one came first? The flesh, right? So when God says the elder shall serve the younger, what he's saying typically is the flesh shall serve the spirit. The flesh shall serve this. That's God's intention for each one of us. That the elder, the nature that we were born with, the older of our two natures, would be subservient to our spiritual nature. That sin would not have dominion over us. And so anyway, all of that is to just highlight the fact that Esau is a picture of the flesh, in particular the lusts of the flesh. And Amalek was Esau's grandson, and he carried on the tradition of being a fleshly man, okay? And so as we think about this story, what we're really considering is this battle that rages in the life of every believer, and that is the battle between the spirit and the flesh. We read, for example, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. This is an ongoing battle that each one of us faces. It's not a season of life. It doesn't come and go. No, it's always present. Every day we face this battle. Who is in control? Is the spirit in control or is the flesh in control? It's God's will versus my will, okay? Now, there's another interesting verse that touches on this in the book of Exodus, and it's in chapter 17 and verse 16. And this is what it says in connection with Amalek, okay? Moses says this, verse 16, "For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." There will always be that battle between the spirit and the flesh from generation to generation. No believer is exempt, okay? It's an ongoing battle. But it's not all bad news. Here's an encouraging verse for you. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 20. God, forced Balaam to make this prophecy. This is what he says in verse 20 of Numbers 24. "And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever." Hallelujah for that. There's coming a day when this spiritual battle is going to come to a halt. We talk about the tenses of salvation, past, present, and future. In the past, we were saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, we're being saved from the power of sin in our life. But thank God, in a coming day, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And Amalek's ultimate end is that he's going to be destroyed. And when we get to heaven, the battle will be over. In fact, this is why, if you really want to be particular, you know, a lot of times we sing songs and we talk about Canaan and Canaan land, picturing heaven. But it's really not a very good picture of heaven, because what did they do when they crossed the Jordan River and entered the land of Canaan? They fought battles. When you get to heaven, let me tell you something, there are no more battles to be fought. The battle was won 2,000 years ago. No more battles to be fought. So that analogy is really not the best. Now notice that it says in that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that it was the stragglers and the weak and the faint that the Amalekites preyed upon. Now there's a lesson in that for us, and it's simply this. Those that are lagging behind, those that are on the fringe, those that are on the periphery, as compared to those that are at the front of the pack, pressing towards the mark, those that are on the fringe are more susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. And the Amalekites, cowards that they were, they picked on the weak and the faint and the weary and the ones that couldn't keep up with the main part of the pack. They picked on the weak and the feeble and the faint. You don't want to be one of those. You don't want to be a fringe Christian. You don't want to be out on the edge. You want to be up at the front, pressing towards the mark. It's a lot safer. You're a lot less vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy when you're pressing ahead, pressing forward. Remember, it was when Peter was following afar off that he denied the Lord. It's a dangerous place to be. And so the instructions were in regards to the Amalekites was that they are to be utterly destroyed. And that's a picture of how we are supposed to deal with the flesh. We are to utterly destroy the flesh. We are to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, Romans chapter 13. So The flesh is to be utterly destroyed. Have no mercy on the flesh. We are to mortify the deeds of the flesh, Colossians chapter 3, and Romans chapter 8 as well. Make no provision for it. Put it to death. And so that's what God said through the prophet Samuel to Saul. Utterly destroy the Amalekites, all of them. No question about those instructions. So Saul, in verse 4, gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So let's stop just for a moment. And what I'd like to do for a moment here, as I was thinking about this passage this week, I thought it might be a good thing for us to do a little experiment. It's been a long time since we've done an experiment, like never, right? So we're due an experiment. Well, what is an experiment? Well, an experiment is sort of like a test. It's where you test a hypothesis, right? That's what an experiment is. See here, you know, Lois knows all about it. She might be the only one, but she's nodding her head. So tonight we're going to do an experiment. So we need a hypothesis. So since I'm the one up here, I'm going to get to suggest the hypothesis tonight. So here's the hypothesis, and we want to see if it can be proven true. Here's the hypothesis. You listening? When you read your Bible slowly, you get more out of it. That's the hypothesis. Now let's test that hypothesis using a verse. This just seems to be just another verse that we would typically read and keep on going. It wouldn't even stop and pause. And that's the idea about reading our Bibles too fast. We don't stop and think about what we read, and we miss out. We don't get out of it what God wants us to get out of it. So let's test that hypothesis on verse 6. Let me read that again. He's getting ready to wipe out the Amalekites, but he notices that there's this other people group, the Kenites, and so he says, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So let's stop for just a moment as we conduct this experiment, and let's think about that. Let's think about that. What does it say about the Kenites? It says, and I quote, "For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel." Now, would you grant me that you could paraphrase that expression, "Ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel"? You could paraphrase that by saying, "You were a blessing to Israel." Would you agree that that's a fair synopsis of what that means, that's an adequate? I'm doing no harm to Scripture to say that the Kenites were a blessing to Israel when they were leaving Egypt. The Amalekites were killing them, the stragglers. The Kenites showed kindness to them, okay? They were a blessing to Israel. Now, what happened as a result? What happened as a result of the kindness they showed to Israel, the fact that they blessed Israel?
God showed them favor.
God showed them favor. God blessed them. So now we've read this verse and we've done something really novel. We've thought about what we read. Now let me ask you this. Does that concept ring any bells for anybody? The fact that someone who was a blessing to Israel received kindness, a blessing. Anybody want to hazard, what does that remind anybody of? Exactly. Genesis chapter 12. What did God say to Abraham? That's exactly right. Exactly. He says, you know, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, wouldn't you agree that what we saw in verse 6 is an exact fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham? I'm going to bless those that bless you. The Kenites blessed Israel when they were leaving Egypt. And what happened? God blessed them for it. Why? Because God made that declaration. And God's word will never, ever, ever, ever return void. If God said it, you can count on it. And that promise that God made to Abraham, as far as I'm concerned, this might be just one little verse. This is a fulfillment of that promise. This is a fulfillment of that promise. But see, we read our Bible so fast, we don't slow down and think about it. But isn't it interesting what comes to mind when you slow down and think about what you're reading? You read a verse like that and you say, you know what, that does remind me of something. And that should thrill your heart. God's word is dependable. You can count on it. And when God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless those that bless you, he meant it. And this is, to me, a great illustration of that. I've said for a long time, I think, you know, as a nation, at least a couple of the reasons why God has shown favor to the United States is that, number one, we started out based on Christian principles, okay? We started out as a nation with a desire to want to honor God. And secondly, another big reason I think that God has shown favor towards the United States is we've been a friend of Israel. Israel has been our friend. And I think God has blessed us because of our relationship with Israel. He blesses those that bless you, he said to Abraham. Those that bless Israel are going to be blessed. And the Kenites blessed Israel as they were leaving Egypt. So anyway, did the experiment work? It works, doesn't it? It works. You ought to try it sometime. Read your Bible slow, and it's amazing what you can see and be excited by. So anyway, so what happens? He spares the Kenites, and he wipes out the Amalekites, except we get to verse 8. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, it says all the people. It was the majority of the people. Other scriptural accounts reveal the fact that there were actually hundreds that weren't killed, hundreds of people that weren't killed. More on that in a few minutes. But he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites like he was instructed. It says on verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So, by sparing Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lamb, Saul was disobedient. Drop down to verse 11 and notice what it says. God says, he is turned back from following me. That's disobedience. Okay? He might have killed the majority of the Amalekites, but he didn't kill them all. And he spared the king, and he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and so forth and the lambs. In fact, in verse 19, God puts it this way. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? So he calls it disobedience. When it says, wherefore then didst thou not obey? Not obey means disobey. So the point is this. Partial obedience is disobedience in the eyes of God. God's instructions were clear. But Saul was incomplete. He demonstrated partial obedience, which amounted to disobedience in the eyes of God. Now, I'm not giving you my opinion. That's specifically what's recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. So he held back. He spared Agag, and he spared the best of the flock. Verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now that's an interesting statement. Samuel's heart was grieved, and he was up all night crying unto the Lord over this situation. We're going to find out in the next verse. Saul was out erecting a monument to himself for this victory over the perceived victory in his own eyes. Perceived victory over the Amalekites. He's out building a monument to himself. Samuel's heart is grieved because the Lord's heart was grieved at his disobedience. And Samuel was up all night crying out to God. And you know, that's a mark of a godly person. We've said it before. Essentially, what it means to be godly or godlike, okay? We all want to be godly men and women, I trust. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, essentially, it means a person who is like God or godly loves what God loves and hates what God hates. And God hated that disobedience because his instructions were clear and the Amalekites needed to be destroyed. The Amalekites picture the flesh. And there can be no provision for the flesh. The flesh needs to be utterly annihilated, utterly destroyed. And it grieved the heart of God for Saul to be disobedient. And because Samuel was a man after God's heart, Samuel was grieved as well. So you and I, if we're really going to be godly men and women, we're going to be grieved by the very things that grieve the heart of God. We're going to love what God loves, and we're going to hate what God hates. So, verse 12, I mentioned, when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place. And commentators pretty much universally agree that what that's talking about is he was erecting a monument to this victory, okay? And has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. What a contrast. Samuel was up all night crying out to God, brokenhearted, along with God over Saul's disobedience, while Saul, in the meantime, is out putting up a monument to himself to commemorate his, quote, victory over Amalek. So we see another characteristic of the flesh. The flesh is all about self. Flesh seeks its own glory. And this is what Saul is doing. He's a picture of the flesh. And what does the flesh do? Exalts itself. He's out putting up a monument to himself. Just like he did back in chapter 13 when he took credit for the victory that Jonathan won over the garrison of the Philistines. Saul took the credit. Jonathan was the one that won the battle, but Saul took credit for it. another picture of the self. It's all about self-glorification. So why did Saul spare Agag and the best of the flock and so forth? Let's think about Agag, first of all. Why did he spare that king? Was it because he was compassionate? That he was? Absolutely not. Of course not. You know, he spared Agag for one reason, and that is to be able to glory over him. And it was a custom in those days that when a battle was fought and a victory was won, the victorious general would oftentimes take the defeated general and chain him to the chariot and drag him through the streets, leading captivity captive. That's where that expression comes from. To show as an open display of humiliation to the defeated general before they would kill the man, okay? And so the idea is that Saul gloried in this victory and he kept the king alive so that he could essentially showcase him as a trophy of his great victory. It's all about self. That's why Agag was spared, to have something to glory in. And that's what the flesh does. The flesh exalts itself. Again, partial obedience is disobedience. And disobedience has consequences. Listen to this. Disobedience has consequences. Ironically, think about this for a moment. Saul sparing a king, as we're going to see as the chapter unfolds, Saul's sparing of King Agag ultimately cost him the kingship. It cost him the king. He spared a king and lost a kingship himself. Okay? And interestingly, and ironically, it was an Amalekite that claimed to have actually taken Saul's life on his last day on earth. And you know, as I mentioned, Scripture records the fact that there were others that were spared and others that had escaped. Interestingly, 6 centuries later, 600 years later, we come to the book of Esther. And there in chapter 3, we learn about this man, Haman, who was the enemy of the Jews. And it was one of those critical moments in the history of mankind where the Jews were on the very verge of extinction, okay? And Haman was the one who plotted to kill all the Jews. You know, Herod tried it in Christ's day. Hitler tried it. They've never been successful. But Haman was the one that tried to destroy the Jews. And Haman was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. In other words, he was an Amalekite. Haman was an Amalekite. And it was Haman that tried to destroy the Jews. God knew what he was doing when he said, utterly destroy them, every one of them. Man and woman, infant and suckling, you know, ox, the animals, all of them. Utterly destroy all of them. And that's what God wants us to do when it comes to our flesh. We cannot spare anything. The flesh needs to be utterly destroyed. Interestingly, in chapter 14, remember that Saul, once again, another characteristic of the flesh, he had to have vengeance against the Philistines. And so he made that rash vow when he said, nobody can eat anything. Everybody's got to fast. And this is, of course, when they needed food the most because they'd been fighting in battle all day. No doubt the soldiers were starving. And Saul, in order to satisfy his own ego and be able to get vengeance on the Philistines, he says, nobody's eaten. Nobody's going to eat until I get my way with the Philistines. Well, Jonathan didn't get word of that. And Jonathan, you know, dipped his spear in the honey and so forth. And listen to this. Saul was ready to put his own son to death in chapter 14, but he won't kill Agag. Go figure. He won't kill this wicked king that God said, destroy him. This is the man that picked off the weak and the lame and the feeble and the faint as they were making their way up out of Egypt. Kill him. He made it absolutely clear. Saul was ready to kill his own son, but he wouldn't kill Agag. That's how the flesh reasons. That's how the flesh reasons. So, we come to verse 15. Verse 14. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Not hardly. But that's what he says to Samuel. Okay? Samuel had been up all night crying out to God. Saul had been up erecting a statue to himself, a monument to celebrate his victory. And so Samuel comes to him that morning. He says, "Blessed be thou, Lord." And Saul says, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." "No, you haven't. You were disobedient." And Samuel said, "Well, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" "Oh, you've performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, what's that? What's that I hear? What, it sounds like an oxen to me. What, it sounds like a sheep. What about this?" And Saul said, "They," you know, the woman you gave me, right? "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the who? The people. Them, the people, spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed." You know, the vial and what does it say? The vial and refuse that they destroyed utterly. So what does he do? First thing Saul does is he lies about it. He lies about it, okay? He says, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So then he says, well, he blames it on the people. He goes from denial to sharing the blame. They brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and so forth. But they did it to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest, they've utterly destroyed. But you know, the fact of the matter is, Saul was both an agent of the people and a co-partner with them. And his behavior was a distinct refusal to obey the Lord, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Like that's going to make it okay, you know? But that's what happens. Man in the flesh finds a way to justify sin. And man is pretty good about that. So hanging on to sin under the pretense of using it for the Lord is sort of like the principle, you know, let's do evil that good may come. That doesn't fly, you know? And that behavior on Saul's part was nothing other than disobedience. And he denied it at first, then he tried to blame the people, and then he tried to justify what he did by saying, well, we only did it because we want to worship the Lord with it. And we know that, you know, that's dangerous. And we can be guilty of the same thing. We can hang on to sin. We can fail to judge sin in our own and justify it. Find a reason to excuse it. And hang on to that sin and say, well, you know, I mean, ultimately I'm going to serve the Lord by this. You know, hanging on to this sin, we can be just as guilty as Saul. So a lot of lessons. I didn't get too far along, but Lord willing, we'll continue. And I didn't have to sit down. Good. That's good. Made it.